Most of you will remember that we are engaged at the moment in studying the 15th verse in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The 15th verse in the 8th chapter. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we really have finished our exposition as such of this great and all-important verse. We are regarding it as one of the proofs that the Apostle supplies us with of the fact that we are the children, or the sons of God. We have been delivered from the spirit of bondage. We are not returning to that. The spirit that we have received is not a spirit of bondage, but it is a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we, last week, were considering some of the manifestations of this spirit of adoption, and especially this cry, this elemental cry, this profound cry that the spirit of adoption causes us to utter, saying, Abba, Father. And we likewise looked at the content of the words Abba and Father. We saw that at one and the same time it includes not only this sense of sonship, but this intimate, personal knowledge of God. It's like the little child going to the Father, moved by this sense of relationship and of sonship. So that the word repetition of the same meaning, first in the Aramaic and then in the Greek, is not a mere repetition, but is intensive, and it's repeated in order to remind us that this is the kind of thing that one moved and animated by the filial spirit inevitably does. Now then, that is the point at which we've arrived. But there seem to me to be two matters that call for urgent consideration before we can leave this great statement. The first is this. It seems to me to be essential that we should remind ourselves again very clearly that this is not essential to salvation. Now you notice how I'm putting it. To have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, I am saying, is not essential to salvation. You can be a Christian and know nothing about the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, when I say that, I'm well aware of the fact that I'm saying something that the majority of the Protestant reformers would not have agreed with. The Protestant reformers tended to teach, I mean by that Luther and Calvin in particular, but others also, that assurance of salvation was a necessity to salvation. They did not draw a distinction between salvation itself and the assurance of salvation. So they tended to teach that a man was not saved unless he knew he was saved, unless he had the assurance. And there are people who still say that. They say that it is inconceivable that a man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again has not, at any rate, some kind of assurance of his salvation. But now this is a very important point, obviously. If we are going to say that everyone who is a child of God must have this spirit of adoption whereby he cries, Abba, Father, in the sense that we were indicating last week, well then I think you see immediately what happens. It means that we are saying at once that a very large number of people whom we've always regarded as Christians are not Christian at all. And there are some who don't hesitate to say that. I was reading a modern American author only the week before last, and he didn't hesitate to assert that he thought that at least 97% of people who are members of churches and who claim to be Christians are not Christians at all. And his reason was this, that they haven't assurance of salvation. that they say they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you ask them, well, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, they say, I wouldn't like to say that. Do you know that you're a child of God? They say, well, I believe I am, but I'm not prepared to say that I know I am. They haven't got this spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And therefore, he doesn't hesitate to say that they're not Christians. And therefore, his estimate is that only some 97% of people, that 97% of people who claim to be Christians are patently, therefore, not Christians. Now then, if his premise is right, well then his deduction is right. And that's what makes this matter so important. If you do insist that every Christian must know that he has this spirit of adoption, which leads him to cry, Abba, Father, well then it is very certain that there are large numbers of people who call themselves Christian and who've always believed themselves to be such, are really not such at all. Now, let's remember this, that we have no right to water down this statement in any way. I pointed out to you, I emphasized that the word cry is a very strong one. This isn't my idea. All the authorities are agreed about this. It's an elemental cry. It comes from the depths. It's not just saying, Abba, Father. It is crying, Abba, Father. There's nothing deeper than this. The apostle to the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, tells us in chapter 5 about our Lord himself, clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane, that this is the way in which he there uttered, Abba, Father. You remember we were quoting last week how our Lord there in his agony in the garden, he likewise used the expression, Abba, Father. And here he puts it in chapter 5, and the 7th verse of his epistle, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, that's it, and tears. It's not a mere speaking. It's a very profound emotion. And that is what the apostle says that this spirit of adoption always leads to. Very well. Now, that is the position that some would take up, but it seems to me that that position is not tenable at all. The compilers of the famous Westminster Confession of Faith, they saw that this was not so, and that it was certainly causing a great number of truly Christian people to be in trouble. They drew a distinction between being saved and knowing that you're saved. They said that you can be saved and yet lack assurance. That assurance is not essential to salvation. And that is undoubtedly right. The whole notion, surely, of justification by faith only insists upon our saying that. Because there, justification by faith only means that you believe, you're resting on that, whatever your feelings may chance to be. So there is an essential difference between believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting to him for salvation, and believing that you have it in him, and having this inward assurance of it. There is one reason why I'm asserting that this spirit of adoption is not essential to salvation. But then, I have a second reason for saying the same thing, and that is what we've already seen in verse 14. We came to the conclusion that a man who can say that he is being led by the Spirit of God is a man who is a Christian, and that that is a ground of assurance. But it is possible for a man to be able to say, yes, I am convinced that I am being led by the Spirit of God, and still not have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is a vital distinction between the two. These are steps, each one going higher than the previous one. And you remember, we interpreted verse 14 in terms of some 9 or 10 questions. And I venture to say that if you could say yes to any one of the questions, you were undoubtedly a Christian. If you could say yes to all of them, you could be quite certain you were a Christian. But all of those taken even together come short of the spirit of adoption within whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Very well then. So I am bold to repeat my assertion that this spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, is not absolutely essential to salvation. But then there is still one question remaining under this heading. There are people who say, surely, as you read your New Testament, you are given the impression that everybody's got this spirit of adoption. The apostle here doesn't say some. He says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He seems to be writing about all the Roman Christians. And the parallel statements everywhere else in the New Testament seem to be saying the same thing. Well, what is the answer to that? Well, here again the answer seems to me to be quite clear. I have no doubt at all that most of these early Christians, if not all, had full assurance. And for this reason. The New Testament times were times when the Holy Spirit had been poured forth in unusual profusion. You see what you read in the second chapter of Acts. And that seems to have been repeated wherever the gospel first went. There was a mighty authentication of the truth. The Spirit fell upon them. In other words, it was a kind of exceptional revival. And during such times, you generally find that the majority of people are in the happy state and condition of enjoying a great assurance of salvation. Now, as most of the New Testament epistles were written to such people, it's not at all surprising that they're written on the assumption that they all had had this great experience, which leads to this spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and even beyond that, to what we shall later be considering in the 16th verse, about the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So that to me is no difficulty at all. It is quite clear that the church at the beginning was in this exalted condition as regard experience, a condition which has not persisted, alas, in the subsequent history of the Christian church, but which, as I say, you see from time to time during an awakening or a period of revival or unusual reformation. Very well, I leave that point just there and come to a second matter, which is this. How is this spirit of adoption received? You notice the term that is used. He says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now there are many, no doubt, asking the question, how can one get this spirit of adoption? People say, well, I can't say truly that I've got that. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen perfectly clearly that I can't rest upon my own works nor on anybody else. I am resting solely upon the Son of God and his perfect work on my behalf. But I cannot honestly say that I have within me this spirit that you were describing last Friday night. I cannot say that I've ever cried out as the child, Abba, Father. You emphasized that it was subjective, that it was a feeling, not a man persuading himself, not deducing from the scriptures, but an elemental feeling within something that had been poured in by the Spirit, leading a man to cry, Abba, Father. How can one obtain this? That is the great question. Well, now it's the most important question. And it is a question concerning which there is a great deal of confusion. I sometimes think that there is perhaps greater confusion concerning this particular point in evangelical circles than concerning any other single matter. Because there is a teaching which, misunderstanding a text like this and many others, put before us the teaching which goes under the name of take it by faith. Now, you're familiar with this teaching. It says, as you took your justification by faith, take your sanctification by faith in the same way, take the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit by faith in the same way, the fullness of the Spirit, take it by faith, And they would even say that many of them, even with regard to physical healing. You know the teaching. It says, now don't you be concerned about your feelings. Take the word of God, believe it, accept it, and then go to God and thank him that you have received, though you may not feel anything. Act on the word of God. Take it by faith and immediately return thanks to God for it. Now that is the teaching. In other words, as they come across this word receiving, they put the whole of emphasis upon what we do, upon our taking, upon our believing. It's all our voluntary action that we, by faith, lay hold upon this thing, and therefore it becomes ours. Now, I say that this is, to me, one of the greatest causes of confusion in much of our evangelical thinking. I know of nothing that robs so many people of this great New Testament experience so much as that particular teaching. And yet, you see, the tragedy is the teaching is offered so as to enable us to get the experience. Now, I'm so concerned about this that I want to put it to you in the form of a quotation. I could take many quotations, but here's a book which somebody sent me only a few weeks ago, and I was reading it, and I thought, well, here it is once more, so let me read it to you. Here's a man writing, and this is what he tells us. How is this baptism with the Holy Spirit received? God's word says, Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Galatians 3:2. And again, he therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Galatians 3:5. Receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:14. The way of receiving this blessing is not by works, nor by law, nor by excitement or noisy demonstration. The only way to receive the baptism with the Spirit is by faith. But why have so few received this gift? Because this gift is for the thirsty, and so few are thirsty. If one is living in sin, there is no thirst. Drinking of the world's cisterns never really satisfies and will take away the keen edge of the real thirst that causes one to come to Christ for this great gift. Another important fact that we need to understand is that it is Jesus Christ who gives this gift. From his own invitation in John 7, and also from the words of John the Baptist, we learn that Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And then he's got quotations to prove that and to demonstrate that from our Lord. Peter also definitely designated Jesus Christ as the one who poured out the Spirit in that wonderful experience, for he said on the day of Pentecost, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. This verse clearly shows that after his exaltation, it was Jesus Christ himself who received this wonderful gift and now pours it forth, in bracket, gives it. Thus, from first to last, Jesus Christ remains the center of our Christian experience. This is very important and absolutely essential, lest one be led off from the truth of the centrality of Jesus Christ. All right, then he goes on. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, Jesus said. Thus, Jesus compared this experience of receiving the baptism with the Holy Spirit to a thirsty man drinking water. And how does one drink? Drinking is the easiest and most natural thing in the world for a person to do. One who is thirsty does not have to be taught how to drink, for he simply opens his mouth and takes in. Drinking is as easy as that. The application is clear. The Holy Spirit is a definite person, and though we cannot see him, he is all around us. Like the air, he is here, and at the same time in China and in Africa and in India. In receiving the baptism with the Spirit, it may help to tell the Lord, quotation, I know that the Spirit is here, I am thirsty for him, I want him. May he come upon me now, May he fill me now. Just as I breathe in this air, I receive thy wonderful Holy Spirit. Now there it is. Then he goes on to quote, F.B. Meyer's experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit may prove both interesting and helpful to those who are seeking the Lord. In his book, The Christ Life for the Self Life, he writes, quotation, I had been a minister of a large influential church, but I was very unhappy, for I was conscious that I had not received the power of the Holy Ghost. Then I went up to that little village, Keswick, where a great number of God's people had gathered to seek and receive the power of the Holy Spirit. One night they had elected to have a prayer meeting from 9 o'clock to 11, and onwards to pray for the Holy Ghost. I joined them, and found a great many people were agonizing. But I was too tired to agonize, and somehow felt that God did not want me to agonize hour after hour. I had to learn to take. In italics, God wanted to give. I had only to take. That is what little children do at mealtime. For instance, tomorrow, your little girl will come down to breakfast very hungry. The bread and milk or the oatmeal is on the table. You do not say, little girlie, run upstairs and agonize, roll on the floor for an hour and then come down. You say, little one, I am so glad you have a good appetite. Now there is your chair, in you get, say your prayer and start away. That is what God says to the soul. All nights of prayer for the Holy Ghost are principally necessary to get people who pray into a fit condition to receive the Holy Ghost. For when the people are ready, the Holy Ghost will come without agonizing. So I left that prayer meeting at Keswick. It was 11 o'clock or 10:30, and I crept out into the lane away from the village. As I walked, I said, Oh, my God, if there be a man in this village who needs the power of the Holy Ghost to rest upon him, it is I. But I do not know how to receive him. I am too tired, too worn, too nervously down to agonize. A voice said to me, As you took forgiveness from the hand of the dying Christ, take the Holy Ghost from the hand of the living Christ. I turned to Christ and said, Lord, as I breathe in this whiff of warm night air, so I breathe into every part of me thy blessed Spirit. I felt no hand laid upon my head, there was no lambent flame, there was no rushing sound from heaven, but by faith, without emotion and without excitement, I took for the first time, and I have kept on taking ever since. I turned to leave the mountainside, and as I went down, the tempter said, You have got nothing, it is moonshine. I said, I have. He said, Do you feel it? I said, I do not. Then, if you do not feel it, you have not got it. I said, I do not feel it, but I reckon that God is faithful. And he could not have brought a hungry soul to claim the Holy Spirit by faith, and then have given him a stone for bread and a scorpion for fish. I know I have him because God led me to put in my claim. Now I've read all that to you because it is a typical and a characteristic statement, both by the author of the book and his quotation from the famous F.B. Meyer. And you notice they both say the same thing. The whole of the emphasis, you see, is upon our taking. Receiving is interpreted in terms of our taking. It all depends upon whether we are ready to take. Whether, like the little child, we sit down at the table and take of the food that's there before us. Whether we breathe in the air that is round about us. It's our taking that is emphasized. Our taking by faith. And you notice that specifically they say that you can thus take the Holy Ghost in this great fullness and feel nothing at all. That is a part of the whole statement, that you must pay no attention to your feelings. It is a pure act of faith. Well, now, you notice that their case is based upon certain passages of Scripture which they quoted. Galatians 3, verses 2, 5, and 14. And also John 7, verse 39. Now, they mean this, that in the Galatian passages, Paul turns to them and says, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And the others repeat the same statement. And our Lord, in John 7:39, the explanation is given that our Lord was speaking about the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It says that he was talking about the Spirit that they should receive who believed on him. Now, this is a very important point, obviously. It's clear, you see, that they are dropping into a confusion in this way. The statements on which they rely in Galatians 3 are concerned to emphasize that the Christian is in a position not as the result of works, but as the result of his faith. But what they forget is that the apostle there is dealing with nothing but justification in the first instance. But then when he goes on to the Spirit, he asks his question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, they interpret Paul's dismissing the reliance upon works to mean this, that these people had received this gift of the Spirit in the same way as they had received their justification, by an act of faith only. But of course the apostle doesn't say that. What the apostle is concerned to say is this, that the whole position of the Christian is one of faith, that the Christian is a man who does not rely upon his works. Everything in the Christian life ultimately is based upon faith. Now, the apostle is really not saying any more than that. He is not really saying that in detail the gift of the Holy Spirit came to them in this particular way that our two authors describe. All he's saying is that you received the gift of the Holy Spirit because you are in the position of faith. However, let me give you some further reasons for saying that. Surely this other teaching, though it reminds us that the Holy Spirit is a person, nevertheless seems to forget immediately that he is a person. Immediately they fall into the fallacy of talking of the Spirit as if he were a liquid that could be poured out, or as if he were like the air which can be breathed in. But the answer to that is that the Holy Spirit is a person, and he is God, the third person. And you and I cannot take the Spirit like this, just as breathing in whenever we like and whenever we choose. What we are taught is that we have to be subject to the Spirit. We have to surrender to the Spirit, and we have to be very careful not to grieve or to quench the Spirit. But there is never any suggestion that we can take him like this, in this simple and almost natural manner. The teaching seems to me to do violence to the very person of the Holy Spirit himself. But really the trouble arises over this word, receive. That seems to me to be the heart of the trouble. Because they interpret the word receiving in terms of an activity on our part, upon our taking. Now, I've got to go into this. It's going to be a little bit technical, but it's got to be done, because this matter is to me one of the most urgent in evangelical thinking at the present time. So I go into it in detail in this way. If you consult your New Testaments in the original, you'll find this, that the word received is used in our translation to translate several different words. Now, there are many words used in the Greek, but they're all used and translated here as received. Here's a very interesting discovery which you will make at once. You will find that all the words that are used in the Greek which are translated as received, except the one that is used here, are always words that carry an active sense, not a passive sense. They are words which put their emphasis upon our activity, upon our taking. All the words which are used and are translated as received, with the exception of the one we are looking at in Romans 8:15, have a very definite active sense. Now let me give you an example or two. Take, for instance, one which we came across in our reading at the beginning tonight in Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, from the whole context, that the word received there has a very active sense. Here was the Apostle Peter preaching. Some believed what he said and some didn't. What we are told is that they that gladly received, those that believed and took his word, were baptized. It's obviously an active sense. The same thing you will find in Acts 18 and in verse 27. And when he was dispersed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. I needn't stay. It's obviously an active sense. And you've got the same thing again in Acts 28 in verse 30. Be it known, therefore, unto you, brethren, that the salvation is of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it, is the translation. But it's the same word as was used in the other instances I've given you, and therefore it might very well be translated as received. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will receive it. Obviously an active sense. Now let me give you an example of another word. Not the same one as we've been dealing with, but another word again, but it's translated received. You'll find it in Acts 22 and in verse 18. And saw him saying unto me, Paul's describing his vision in the temple, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. In other words, they're going to reject it. Clearly the word again is a very active word. It means to accept near, to admit or to delight in. But then let me give you yet another word. And here's another word which is found in this epistle to the Romans in chapter 14 and in the first verse. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And again in the third verse of that chapter, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Obviously, it's an active sense. If you'd like to make a note of Philemon, verses 12 and 17, you will find the same thing. Philemon, Paul is writing to Philemon and asking him to receive Onesimus. He might not want to, but he's urging him to do it, so it's an active sense. And then you've got another word again in Philippians 2:29. I haven't time to read these quotations. Look it up for yourself. It means to admit into intercourse. You've got the same word, and another word again in Matthew 18:5. Now here, some of these are interesting and we must just glance at them. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 5. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Obviously an active sense, isn't it? You've got it again in Acts 8:14, this same word that we're looking at the moment, Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they'd believed it, they'd taken it, they'd accepted it. Obviously an active sense. You've got the same in Acts 11:1, in Acts 21:17, but then here's a very interesting one in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Well, it's obviously in a very active sense, isn't it? He doesn't receive it. He doesn't take it. He rejects the thing. Clearly very active. And you'll find the same meaning in Galatians 4:14, in Colossians 4:10, James 1:21. The word means take, accept. Now, all these words that I've been considering with you there are obviously active and put their stress and their emphasis upon our taking. Yet all those words are translated by the word receive. Now then, what about the word that is used in our text, Romans 8:15? This is a different word, not one of the words we've been looking at. Now if you turn up the two best lexicons on this, Grimm Thayer, or the one I was quoting the other night, Arndt Gingrich, you will find that they both agree in saying this, that this word is used in two main senses. One of them is a more active sense, and the other is a more passive sense. And then they go on to give us their examples. Here is our word used in an active sense in Matthew 26:26. It's the word in our text, remember, but it's used in this active sense. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now it's the first part there. Jesus took bread. It's this same word, but it's obviously has an active meaning. It's something that he took. There's one example of this. Then there is another one in Luke 20 and in verses 28 to 31. We've got to go through this in order to establish this most important point. Luke 20, 28 to 31. Here our Lord is dealing, you remember, with the question that was put to him, that catch question put by the Sadducees about the woman who married the seven different brothers. And you get this word repeated, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. And then they go on. The second took her to wife. The third took her, and so on. Now, the word translated there as took is the word that we've got here twice in Romans 8:15. Then another very important example of this is in John 1:12, which reads like this. But as many as received him, as many as took him, as many as believed on him, it's the active sense. Those who actively, voluntarily, and willingly believed on him, received him. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now that's a very important and a very significant one, as we shall see in a moment. The next is in John 5 and in verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Obviously it's active, isn't it? He says you're rejecting me, but he puts it, you receive me not. It indicates an activity on their part. You've got the same thing in John 10 in verse 18. John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It's in John 12:48. It's in John 17:8. Let me give you that last one, John 17:8, which reads in this way, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. These are the people. These are the followers. He says, I'm not talking about the world. These are the people. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from thee. They have believed that thou didst send me. Obviously, it is again this active sense. And another example is in Acts 27:35. Now then, there are examples of the active sense of this word. But then they tell us that the same word is used in a more passive manner. And here it means to receive what is given, to gain, to get, to obtain. Not once does it mean to take, but it means that I get something, that I gain something, that I obtain something, that I receive what is given. Now, what are the illustrations of this? Well, here are some of them which they give us. The first I'm taking from Matthew 7 and verse 8, which is a familiar one. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. Now, that's passive. It doesn't mean that everyone that asketh, taketh. No, no. To everyone that asks, it shall be given. That's what it means. The emphasis is upon the giving here, not upon the taking. Quite a different meaning. It's passive and not active. You've got the same thing in Matthew 20 and in verse 9, where I read this. And when they came, these are the laborers, you remember, hired for the vineyard. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Do you suggest to me that that was active? The whole context tells us that it wasn't. They were very annoyed. It wasn't that they took in this active way the penny. They would have liked to have had much more, but that's all they received. That's all they were given. You see, it's passive here. They received every man a penny. Far from being active, it was very passive indeed. The point is that that is what they were given. So it's important to differentiate here. Now let's go on again to John 1. We've already looked at John 1, 12. But now let's look at John 1, 16 to see the difference. John 1, 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. John 1, 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. See, it's not the same thing at all. The first verse tells us about people who believe on him. The second verse tells us what the people who believe on him are given, what they've received. Of his fullness have we received, we've been given of his fullness, we've gained something of his fullness. It's entirely passive. So different from what we had in that 12th verse. My time has defeated me again, so I must just give you a list of my verses. You've got the same thing in John 7:39. Then in the book of Acts, you've got a whole series of this passive sense. Acts 7:53, Acts 10:43, Acts 16:24, Acts 20:24, Acts 26:10. Let me just pick out one of them. Let me take Acts 10 and verse 43, because it is a very interesting and a very important one. It's the case of what happened in the household of Cornelius, you remember. To him gave all the prophets witness, that through him, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You don't take remission of sins, you receive remission of sins. You are given remission of sins. You don't take it, you receive it. How different the whole atmosphere and context is from the activity of the words that we've been looking at previously. Then go again to 1 Corinthians 2. What an important chapter that is. Now, we've already looked at it as we saw it in verse 14. But let's come and look at an earlier verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. And this is what I read. Now we have received not the spirit that is of the world, but the spirit which is of God. What he's saying is this, the spirit we've got, the spirit we've been given. You see, in talking about the natural man in verse 14, it says the natural man receives not. There's an activity. But what he's saying here is this. He says, these things God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He says, this is the Spirit we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is of God. God has given us this Spirit. That's the emphasis. There's no activity here. There's no talk about taking. It's telling us what we've received. And you've got the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3:8, where we read, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Although there's no emphasis on taking there. What he's saying is this, that in the day of judgment, every man is going to get his own reward according to his own labor. There's no emphasis on what you and I'll be taking actively as if we are breathing in the air. This is what'll be meted out. This is what'll be given. But it's translated rightly, receive. Every man will receive his own reward. And you've got the same thing in the 14th verse of that chapter. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But you don't put the emphasis upon the man stepping forward and taking? Of course not. It is given to him. In the graciousness and the goodness and the kindness and the love of God. And then you've got the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and 9 and 24. You've got the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. You've got it in 2 Corinthians 11, 24. You've got it in Hebrews 2, 2. Now, here's an important one. This man is telling them why they must be very careful to hold on to the gospel. We must pay the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, every transgression and disobedience received. Is there any notion of taking there? Of course there isn't. It's all giving. The emphasis is upon the giving, and so on. There's Hebrews 2:2. You've got it in Hebrews 11:8, 11, and 13. Look them up. Read them. In James 1, verses 7 and 12. In James 3, the first verse. Is it worth looking at this? Well, let me just read that one to you. James 3:1, which reads like this, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Do you take that in as you breathe the air? Can you take in condemnation as if you sit down and eat your meal? Of course not. It's entirely passive. We shall receive the greater condemnation. It's the same in James 4:3 and in James 5:7, which reads like this. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Does the farmer take the early and the latter rain? No, he doesn't, but he receives it. It's poured down upon him, it descends upon him. But it's said that he receives the early and the latter rain. These senses of the word receive are entirely passive. You've got the same thing in 1 Peter 4:10. You've got the same thing in 2 Peter 1:17. Let me read this one. Where we are told about our Lord with Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is what I read. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You've got it in 1 John 3:22, where John is saying this, and an important statement it is. He says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then there are many examples of the same thing in the book of Revelation. Finally, to complete my list of quotations and to close the meeting tonight, you've got a whole series of this same passive meaning of this self-same word in this our very epistle to the Romans. Let me give you the list. First of all, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is talking about himself. He says, by whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received grace and apostleship. Paul didn't take his apostleship. It was given him. And he never got over that fact, that Christ should ever have given it to him. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. You've got it in chapter 4, in verse 11, where we read, and he, Abram, received the sign of circumcision. He didn't take it. It was put upon him, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. It's again in chapter 5 in verse 11, which reads like this, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Entirely passive. It's come to us. We've got it through him. Not our taking. It's what's been given to us. And the last example is in Romans 13 and in verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, he's talking about the powers that be that are ordained of God, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Obviously, it's entirely passive. Well, now, there I have taken you through this technical list of words and meanings, and I had hoped that I would be in a position to deduce from that and to work out my argument, but I just cannot. My time has entirely gone. Now, we've got to leave it, I'm afraid, at that, therefore, for this evening. You see what I'm doing? The important matter before us is the exact connotation of this word, receive. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Is this something that I can take whenever I like? As long as I believe, I just take it, and though I may feel nothing, say, I've got it. I've got the spirit of adoption. Now, work it out in terms of these technical matters that I've put before you. Let me say in passing a thing that I don't often say. I've never worked so hard in my life before a Friday night meeting as I have to get all this evidence. And I do trust that you will see with me the significance of it all when we come to the deductions. But now, perhaps it's a good thing we haven't got time. Go through all my illustrations and examples. Look up these words in their context. And see if you can arrive at the inevitable deduction with regard to this matter. Well, we leave it at that, and God willing, we will proceed to work it out next Friday night. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we again would humbly thank thee for the wealth that thou hast given us in thy word. O Lord, we know not how to thank thee sufficiently. We see that concerning so many matters, thou hast given us this light and knowledge and instruction, and yet we are so slow to avail ourselves of it. We again plead thy pardon and forgiveness. O Lord, have mercy upon us. And oh, we ask thee, as the result of our deliberations together this very night, O God, we pray thee, cause us to give ourselves with a new diligence to searching the Scriptures, that we may arrive at a knowledge of the truth that shall fill us with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, and enable us to cry from the very depth of our being, Abba, Father. O Lord, hear us and grant us this great blessing. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.